Some time ago, a very dear friend of mine who happens to teach middle school shared with me a conversation that he had with a fellow teacher. It started when the fellow teacher said, "I don't think there's any life beyond this. This is it." My friend responded, "Of course, there are those who would disagree with you." The teacher, "Oh, that's okay. It's whatever you believe." My friend, "So those others who don't believe as you do might be right?" "No, I don't think they're right," said the teacher. "But they might be right, and you'd be wrong." "Oh, I'm not wrong." "But you might be." "No." "Then they're wrong." "No, I didn't say that." "But if you're right, then they're wrong." "It's only what you believe." "So, if you don't believe it, you won't have an afterlife. But if I do believe it, I will?" "No, it's whatever you believe." I mean, what other area in life do human beings so readily abandon the law of non-contradiction? What kind of confidence would you have in your surgeon if he took this approach, for example, or the engineer who's working on a bridge for you? Or, well, how about even in just everyday experiences? You think you're owed a refund from the IRS. Months go by, no refund. Finally, you muster the courage, call the customer service department. On the phone comes a polite manager affirmingly telling you, "Well, it's whatever you believe." "You believe that you're due a refund. We believe that you're not. Hope you have a nice day." See, when it comes to religious claims, all of a sudden, the old notion of objective truth is out the window. It's only what you believe. One religion is as good as another. What's right for you is not necessarily what's right for me. This is the legacy of postmodernism that has caused such a muddling in our thinking. This is why it's often the case that you'll be asked a question like, "What is your religious preference?" As if religion were a matter kind of like vanilla versus chocolate. It's just an issue of taste. One opinion is as good as another. Well, of course, that approach may be fair to other religions. I don't deny that. It may be a way of treating them with respect and not irritating their adherents. But with respect to Christianity, no approach could be more misinformed or insulting than this. From the standpoint of the Bible, faith is not supposed to be blind faith. It isn't just, you know, a kind of a leap into the dark that God is inviting you to. It's a walk into the light. God wants you to use your mind. He wants you to use your critical faculties. He wants your faith to be grounded in the facts. Clark Pinnock once observed that the heart cannot rejoice in what the mind finds repugnant. You know it's true. The Old Testament, as well as the New, exhorts us to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It's for this reason that there is a sustained concern everywhere in Scripture to secure the genuine assent of our minds with respect to the claims of faith. And this is one of the reasons, of course, then, why Easter is of such central importance to the Christian faith. This is the time when Jesus rose again from the dead and supremely offers then that resurrection as the authentication of his claim to be the unique Son of God. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, "Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead." Other great religious leaders have inspired mankind with their awesome ethical ideals, with wonderful spiritual insights. But the desiccated bones of Abraham, of Mohammed, of Confucius, of Lao Tse, of Zoroaster, those bones are with us to this day. This isn't just my view. This is the view of the faithful adherents of these world religions. Their loyalists go, in many cases, to their tombs and offer homage to their earthly remains. But the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. Christianity stands or falls on the historicity of the resurrection. And so the Apostle Peter says that it's in God's great mercy that he has given us new birth into a living hope, not a dying hope, not a hope against hope, but into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And for the same reason, Peter says that if anyone asks you, always be prepared to give the reason for the hope that you have. If God wanted to keep us guessing, if he wanted, you know, one of these flimsy varieties of faith that's all up in the airy fairy clouds, he could easily have done it. All he needed to do was to seal that tomb with some supernatural glue that even nuclear bombs couldn't penetrate. And then we'd all be left guessing, did he rise from the dead or not? Or he could have arranged it that once risen from the grave, Jesus would appear to just one lone disciple. You know, the one that had a reputation for having a bit of a runaway imagination. And then we'd be stuck. Was he telling the truth or not? But instead of this, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 1 that after Jesus' suffering on the cross, he showed himself to these individuals and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. It wasn't just, you know, a momentary hallucination by an overactive imagination. Over and over again, Jesus, in our text in John chapter 20, appeared to one individual, Mary Magdalene, who wasn't expecting him, wasn't hoping to see him. On other occasions, he appeared to groups of disciples, sometimes like the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, sometimes, such as later in our chapter, the 10 apostles gathered in an upper room later on Easter that same evening. In one occasion, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared to a crowd of more than 500 men, women, and children. 500 men, women, and children who later would give their lifeblood in many cases. Paul mentions it already that some had died because of their testimony to the resurrection. Of course, the example of Thomas in our passage is offered as a kind of paradigm example of how you move from doubt to faith. This is the passage which is the basis of his unsavory reputation as doubting Thomas. We use that, of course, as a derogatory epithet for those who seem to just be unreasonably skeptical about everything you say. And it's used no more flatteringly with respect to Thomas. But I'd like to make a humble effort at rehabilitating his reputation somewhat this morning and help us to see that his kind of doubt is not a doubt you need to be ashamed of. If you're here this morning with Thomas-like doubt, praise God, because that's the avenue that the Lord uses to bring us to solid faith, rock-sure faith on which we stake our lives, even as he later did. It's not doubting Thomas, in my opinion, that we should be calling him then, really. We ought to be calling him Honest Thomas. Honest Thomas, which, of course, has the virtue of being a rhyme, but also the virtue of pointing us to what was so appealing about his example. Others, you see, you could dismiss perhaps this Thomas as a doubting Thomas, but I say he's honest because he's unwilling to settle for a faith that is just make-believe in disguise. The disciples came to Thomas, and they told him the good news. We've seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. You think that's a little uncharitable that Thomas wouldn't just take their word for it. But you see, Thomas was honest, Thomas. He knew that too much was at stake. And he wasn't willing just to make believe and pretend that he got it and that he agreed. I think sometimes of that Sunday school teacher, you know, asked his students, what is faith? And one youngster chimes back, oh, faith is believing what you know isn't true. Well, that's not biblical faith. That's just make-believe. That's not the kind of faith that Jesus wants in his followers. He wants your faith to be not in spite of the evidence, but based on the evidence. A faith that is grounded in the certitudes of the historicity of the resurrection and the promises of Scripture and many other touch points for our faith. Thomas was unwilling to settle for a faith where you believe what you know isn't true. Let him be an example for you. There's a second respect in which he's honest, Thomas, it seems to me, where his doubt is actually something worth emulating. Thomas was not yet able to believe in the resurrection, it's true. He wasn't able to believe in it, but he wasn't willing to believe anything less than the resurrection. This is typical of Thomas, this kind of characteristic honesty. Earlier in the Gospel of John, and we get another little window into his personality in chapter 14, he reminds me of the student in class who always nails the professor with one of those embarrassing questions like, where did you get that? Prove it, or whatever. It's the question everyone else wished they had the boldness to ask. Well, Jesus was carrying on a conversation with the disciples that was very mysterious. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Now just let your minds go back 2,000 years ago. There you're in the upper room. You're looking at the other disciples. They're hearing Jesus say that. And they're all, kind of looking spiritual, a little glassy-eyed maybe, nodding in approval. Not Thomas. Thomas then said to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way? This is the way Thomas is. He's not willing to pretend that he gets it. He doesn't want to just look like a Christian or nod his head like a Christian or talk like a Christian. He wants to be a Christian. He wants it to be deep down inside. Thomas was not yet able to believe in the resurrection, but he wasn't willing to believe anything less. Don't you be willing to believe anything less. Thomas could have made life easier for himself by nodding when the apostles came and told him that they saw Jesus. He could have said, oh, yes, I get what you're saying, a spiritual resurrection, right? Jesus, he's still living in my heart. In the influence that he continues to have in my life. I'll never forget the man, living on in the memories of others. According to Thomas, a spiritual resurrection is bunkum. He wants a real resurrection or no resurrection at all. He wants the kind, where the body leaves the tomb and now has a whole new level of immortality. Honest Thomas, may our doubts drive us to his kind of honesty, an insistence on real belief in the real resurrection. Thomas admits that he doesn't believe yet, but he doesn't have a closed, know-it-all kind of mind. He's willing to pay a great price to pursue the truth. Do you have that kind of doubt and that kind of integrity, that honesty? that'll allow you to pay any price to search it out, to search out these claims and be convinced that it's so. Thomas doesn't just run away. He doesn't just blow off his friends and figure, well, that's fine for you, but it's not for me. Thomas, the very next week, is in that upper room behind locked doors at great personal risk to his life. For all he knew, he was still on the wanted posters. You got to remember that Jesus Christ was put to death on a cross, charged with insurrection. He was a terrorist. To be associated with him is to sign your death warrant. That's why Peter denied Jesus. He was afraid to be associated with Jesus. Yet here's Thomas now gathering with the apostles, wanted men, but realizing that if it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, there's nothing that's more important in all the universe. And if it's not true, nothing else matters. And so Thomas is an example of that seeking honesty. God says in Jeremiah, if you seek me, you will find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. How then did Thomas finally break through to genuine, robust faith in Christ? By the way, we often miss the point. We often miss his problem and don't understand what it is that's bugging him when he asks to see and put his hands in the nail prints and hand into the side of Jesus, or he won't believe it. You say, why does he want to see those nail prints and touch them? That spear thrust wound, why does he want to put his hand there? This isn't to identify the body. Because you see, Thomas has never seen those scars before. If it were just to be sure this is Jesus, he'd ask to see, you know, that familiar dimple that meant so much to him, or that birthmark, or the mole, you know, on the left shoulder that would assure him, oh yeah, it's Jesus. Why does he fixate on the wounds of the cross? The answer is because Thomas has the spiritual insight to see the implication of death on the cross. All through the Old Testament, everyone who died on a cross, everyone who died on a tree, died under the wrath of God. God saw to it that his worst enemies, from Genesis right on to Malachi, his worst enemies, the most heinous criminals, died on trees. It was so with the king of Ai, the five Amorite kings. It was so with Ahithophel, who betrayed David. It was so with Absalom, who raised up a rebellion against David. It was this way with Haman in the Old Testament, the Hitler of the Old Testament, who tried to commit genocide against all the Jews. God saw to it that he died on a tree, because when you die on a tree, you die under God's curse. Cursed is anyone who dies on the tree. And so you see, Thomas, his problem was not that Jesus was unable to work a miracle. His problem was that if Jesus died on the cross, he died in a cursed death. He died under the wrath of God. But of course, if he then rose again from the dead, then it must be that Jesus did not die for his own sin, but that he died for the sin of the world. And it was when he then saw the resurrected Jesus, honest Thomas did the only thing an honest man or a woman can do. He fell at his feet and declared him my Lord and my God. I know you and I are apt to be jealous of Thomas because, well, my goodness, he had the opportunity to perform these empirical tests, to see Jesus with his own physical eyes, to touch him and be with him. And we don't have that. Is ours then a second-class faith? Are we then reduced to just a kind of a hope-so religion? Not at all. Jesus goes out of his way to insist on this point. Blessed are you if you've seen, because you've seen me, he says, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus insists that our faith is just as blessed and secure. And then the author of the Gospel, John, goes on to remind us, so well, then what is our confidence based on? You know, the resurrection was a once-for-all event. It's a historical event. Doesn't get repeated. We can't go see Jesus right this minute, get raised from the dead. It's like his crucifixion. It's once for all. So how can we be sure it happened? John chapter 20 goes on and says this: Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus is very much interested that your faith would be just as substantial and well secured. And you and I have, in order to encourage us in that faith, the testimony, not just of Thomas, not just of the handful of disciples, the apostles, the 12, but over and over again, the disciples of Jesus who saw the Savior with their eyes and met with him. In one occasion, more than 500 eyewitnesses who confirmed their testimony with the price of their own lifeblood. Consider just what that means. We all know that there are people who will die for something that they believe is true, but is actually false. It does happen. But these disciples, these ones who claim to see the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, they paid with their lifeblood, if they in fact faked it, for what they knew to be false. Everyone, the foes and the friends of Jesus, are in agreement that the tomb was empty. We have historical corroboration that the tomb was empty. We have authors outside the New Testament, Justin Martyr in the second century and Tertullian, who record for us the fact that in the imperial archives in Rome was Pilate's own report concerning the death and the empty tomb that followed of our Lord Jesus. The enemies as well as the friends were all unanimous. The tomb was empty. If the tomb was empty, who took the body? If it was the Romans, they would have produced it in that way, quashed this religion that was such a nuisance to them. If the Jews had stolen it, they would have produced the body and ended the Christian heresy. If the apostles stole it, then why is it that not one of them, when they were later tortured to death, when under Emperor Nero some of them endured unspeakable horrors against themselves, as Nero would cover them with animal skins and then set wild dogs on them to rip them limb from limb, when others were crucified in imitation of their Lord, when still others Nero would turn into living torches to light his garden at night, flaming bodies of Christians, why is it that not one of them said, hey, can't you take a joke? We're just pretending, or we just mean he spiritually rose from the dead. Not really. We not only have their testimony sealed with their blood, we have the testimony of their transformed lives. The early church, the early Christians, this ragtag band of followers were turned into an army that then was used to turn the world upside down. What was it that changed that mercurial Simon who denied Jesus before servant girls into the bold witness that Peter became? Peter, whose name is Rock, before the Sanhedrin, risking his life. What is it? What is it that changed Boanerges, John, this guy who Jesus called Son of Thunder because he had such a low flashpoint, he was so given to anger? What is it that changed John from that man that would blow up at anything into the great apostle of love? What is it that changed Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, into Paul, the great advocate of Jesus Christ and him crucified? It's the resurrection. What is it that changes your life and mine? I'm often mindful of a wonderful story that Harry Ironside tells of a time when he was preaching in an open-air meeting in San Francisco with the Salvation Army. The band played and a crowd gathered, several hundred. Ironside was preparing to speak, and all of a sudden, one of the detractors that was heckling a little bit came forward and handed him a slip of paper. And the paper said, Pastor Ironside, I challenge you to a debate next Sunday at the Academy of Sciences Hall. And it was signed Professor So-and-so, an individual who was well known for his opposition to Christian faith. Ironside was very diffident about his abilities in the sciences or as a debater. But he just felt that he couldn't fail to respond to this challenge. But in just a moment's thought, it occurred to him, let's make sure we've got something worth debating about. And so he publicly announced to the crowd, I'd be glad to show up for the debate 1 week from now, just so long as Professor So-and-so will bring two individuals to prove we've got something to talk about. He must promise to bring with him first one man who was for years what we commonly call a down-and-outer. I'm not particular as to the exact nature of the sins that had wrecked his life or made him an outcast from society. Maybe a criminal, maybe a drunkard, maybe someone who walked out on his wife. But a man who for years was under the power of evil habits from which he could not deliver himself, but who, on some occasion, entered one of Professor So-and-so's meetings and heard his glorification of agnosticism and his denunciation of the Bible and Christianity, and whose heart and mind, as he listened to such an address, were so deeply stirred that he went away from that meeting saying, henceforth, I too am an agnostic. And as a result of imbibing that philosophy, he found a new power had come into his life. The sins he once loved, now he hated, and the righteousness and goodness that he now possessed were for henceforth the ideals of his life. He is now entirely a new man, a credit to himself and an asset to society, all because he's an agnostic. And just to show that there's no gender prejudice, let Professor So-and-so also bring a woman with him. A woman who likewise utterly lost, ruined, wretched because of her life of sin. And let her be able to tell how she heard a lecture from Professor So-and-so loudly proclaiming his agnosticism, ridiculing the message of Scripture. And as she listened, hope was born in her heart. And she said, this is just what I need to deliver me from the slavery of sin. And today, rehabilitated, she's won her way back to an honored position in society and is living a clean and virtuous and happy life. If you'll bring these two people with you, Professor So-and-so, I will bring with me at least 100 men and women who for years lived in just such degradation as I've described, but who have been gloriously saved through believing the message of the gospel which you ridicule. I will have these men and women with me on the platform as witnesses to the miraculous saving power of the resurrected Christ and as present-day proof that he's alive and well. Proof of the truth of the Bible. And then Ironside, turning to the captain of the Salvation Army, said, Captain, do you have anyone who could go with me to such a meeting? She exclaimed with enthusiasm, yes, we can give you 40 at least, just from this one corps, and we'll give you a brass band to lead the procession. Our gospel proves itself by what it accomplishes. As the redeemed people of the Lord from every walk of life, delivered from every type of sin and heartbreak, prove the regenerating and keeping power of the resurrected Christ. May you and I, by God's help, be living advertisements that he's alive, that he is raised from the dead. May it be so. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope that is now ours because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We pray that he would now make his home in our hearts by his Holy Spirit and transform us, assure us of the forgiveness of sins because he bore our sin in his body on the tree and was raised for our justification. And so we pray and commit ourselves to him, even as honest Thomas did, my Lord and my God. Amen.